Well, good morning. Hey, glad to be here today. Man, I never realized how bright those lights are. They actually are. Ron, that's intense. All right, so today I want to talk to you about flourishing in the new year. And it is New Year's Eve, and we often come with a whole host of what? New Year's resolutions, right? New Year's resolutions, goals, agendas to make the new you, the new me. So I was looking, and I found some nice little pictures. We're going to bring them up here on the screen of posts you find on Facebook of New Year's posts, New Year's resolutions. Are they coming up? We got those. Yes, there we go. So brace yourselves. The New Year's resolutions posts are coming, right? Are we ready for them? All right. We know they're coming. Right? This is what we're going to see. The gym last week and this week. And the gym next week, right? That's what it's going to look like. Right? And here's my favorite. Here's to pretending that anything changes when the year does. Right? I mean, isn't it true? How many of you right now, don't be shy, how many of you have New Year's resolutions ready of some sort? Goals, resolutions. I mean, come, there's more hands in it. Don't be shy. I know better, right? It's I'm going to exercise. I'm gonna get to work earlier. I'm gonna be successful. You know, for you accountants out there, I'm gonna get those fingers going much faster than I did last year. I mean, we're ready, aren't we? I mean, they're coming. Hey, we even have, as Christians, we have good ones too, right? I'm gonna read the whole Bible through twice this year. Two times, I'm getting it done. Right? I mean, we that's what we do. And what's the real goal of the New Year's resolutions? I mean, when we really get down to it, right? The goal is that we want to make a better us, a better me, right? But I got information for you. I'm just the bearer of the news. Please don't shoot the messenger. As they say, right, a preacher is to speak the truth in love, right? 92% of you will not achieve your New Year's resolutions. According to Inc.com, not happening. Only 8% of you are going to succeed. So I just want to make you aware of the reality of what's coming. I just prepare you for that's the reality we live in. All right, so looking at this, though, I mean, our society, we are infatuated with the new me, making life better, becoming happier. So the other day, I reached out to Amazon.com, right? Who goes to Amazon? Yeah, a lot of hands there, right? Yeah. Amazon.com, I typed in, okay, happiness, and I filtered just for books on happiness, right? Want to take a guess how many came up? 27,000 books on happiness. Exactly, that's what I said. 27,000. That's intense. I mean, that's a lot. 27,000 books on happiness. But an interesting note to follow that I found interesting and sad, is that since 1998, the use of antidepressants has risen more than 400% in the United States. 400%. So it kind of paints a startling picture, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of goes like this. We have this insatiable appetite for books, workshops, YouTube videos, TED Talks, two-step programs, 22-step programs, and you name it, to create the new me, to make us happier. But they don't really work. As one scholar from Calvin College put it, he said, I'm going to quote this or get it right. He says, it seems the more we desire happiness, the more we pursue it, the more we consume products we hope will help us achieve it, the less happy and more depressed we actually become. Dallas Willard, any of my young adults, our young adult class on Sundays knows I'm a Dallas Willard fan. And he says this, the cause of the distressed human condition, the individual and social condition, and its only possible cure is a spiritual one. Social and political revolutions have shown no tendency to give any evidence to transform the heart of darkness that lies deep inside every one of us. Amid a flood of techniques for self-fulfillment, there is an epidemic of depression, suicide, personal emptiness, and escapism through drugs, alcohol, cultic obsession, consumerism, sex, and violence. All this combined with an inability to sustain deep and enduring personal relationships. So obviously, the problem is a spiritual one. But if the cure is spiritual, how does modern Christianity fit into that answer? Well, it seems often very poorly, because Christians are often among those in that epidemic we just described. There is a deep longing among Christians and non-Christians alike for personal purity, power, and flourishing to live as our hearts tell us we should. What we need is deeper insight into our practical relationship with God in redemption. So today, I got a few questions for you. I'm doing something I don't normally do when I preach, so bear with me. I'm going to paint a little bit of a picture for you. I'm going to kind of build up here before I really dive into Scripture. We're going to tackle a couple of key questions that I want to get you thinking about. As Ron described, getting my doctorate of ministry in apologetics and philosophy, this is a byproduct of that. They really shove it down our throats to learn how to think critically and to examine not what's just being said by someone or something, but what's not being said, what's going on in the context around. So I want to ask you a few questions today to really get your brain thinking about what it means to flourish, why you're not, and why becoming a true disciple of Jesus is the answer. So here's the question. Now, we have a tendency in these settings. I know I'm guilty of it, so I know I can say it from personal experience. My wife and I joke about it sometimes, but often when a preacher or teacher poses a really probing question or is really getting at a deep topic, we tend to go, ooh, you need to hear this, you know, to our spouse, or we think about our brother, our sister, mom, dad, we think about someone else. And today I want you to not make that error, all right? I want you today to just hone in on you. Evaluate you. Think about where you are in life right now. And here's the first question, okay? Simple. Are you happy? Are you content? Are you joy-filled and flourishing? Now, I don't mean happiness, you know, the physical emotion, the state of mind where I just ate some brownies and I feel really good, you know, or I got a promotion at work, or I live in a big house, I got a good salary, I have the cars I want. No, not that kind of happiness. I mean contentment, joy, flourishing, which is something that surpasses circumstances that you live in. Do you have that? Now, some of you may, and some of you may have that deep joy and contentment, and we can all learn from you. But my suspicion is, and professional experience as a chaplain and pastor, along with the countless books and resources that seem to be published on a weekly basis, say that we're not happy and content. We're not joy-filled, and we're struggling with that. So the next question that follows is, why? Why are you not joy-filled? Why are you not content? Why are you chasing the world and coming up empty? And see, one of my philosophy professors said once, he said, one of the biggest problems for the modern person and Christians, for all of us, is we do a very poor job of self-assessment. We do a very poor job of just sitting sometimes in quiet and going, where am I? And why am I where I am? And so I want to chart you on a path today for what it would look like to be content, to flourish, to wake up each day with a sense of joy and purpose in your life, regardless of the circumstances. Please hear me. I'm not going to chart you a path for the easy life. Life is hard. Anyone disagree with that? Life is really hard. Life is a struggle. But real joy, real contentment can be found. And so I hope to paint that picture for you today. So if you would, just pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, to be here among these people. Lord, thank you that we all are alive today and we're here. If we have that, we are blessed. And God, speak through me, allow us to learn, to grow, and to go out into the world and be a light for you. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so let's say that tomorrow morning you wake up, which you're going to do, right? So you wake up tomorrow, and you decide you want to be great at something. I mean, really great. I mean, a watchmaker, shoemaker, candlestick maker, carpenter, craftsman. I mean, something skilled. You want to be really good at something. Okay, perhaps you wake up tomorrow morning and say, I'd like to be a Jedi Knight. It's popular right now. Well, the next question is, what would an aspiring Jedi do? What did the last Jedi do? Sorry, Scott. I'm not going to ruin it for you, buddy. But what would an aspiring Jedi do? What would someone who wants to go be skilled at anything do? You would go find the master teacher, right? Yeah. Go find the master teacher and say, I want to learn from you. I want to be an apprentice, a pupil, a student, a follower of you. I want to be great at that. Now, in our modern times, we've kind of lost this concept of apprenticeship or disciple, follower, pupil. But we do it in our own modern way, right? If you want to go be a naval aviator, my last command as a chaplain, I watched jet pilots being trained. It's an intense process, very intense process, but it's a process. And there's a vision they have of what they want, and there's a process they go through to do that. Special forces operators, a mechanic, teacher, CPA, lawyer, any number of things. What do? You enter a course of study of some sort, follow a curriculum, you do internships, mentorships, you get guidance, and eventually you come out the other side and you're whatever it is you want to be. So, some of you are already figuring out where I'm going with this, right? All right. If you want the good life, the flourishing life, the joy-filled, contented life, what do you think you need to do? Find the master teacher. And you're going, okay, Billy, you got us. We can all leave now, right? Jesus is the master teacher. You got me, right? That's right. That's where I'm going. All right, but here's the next question. Why is Jesus the master teacher? That's a question many of us don't ask. Why is Jesus the master teacher? See, here's something you got to ask yourself, okay? Do you think, serious question, do you think Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived? Now, really think that one through. Don't just say yes because you're sitting in church. All right? Do you think Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived? Okay? I remember when this question was asked to me, I was like, wait a minute, I got to think about that one. In other words, do you think Jesus has answers to the way to live the best life now, not just salvation for eternity? Is Jesus the smartest man that ever lived and therefore has the best answers to how to live this life here and now in this world, in these circumstances, and you trust him with your faith into eternity? One of my favorite scripture verses, Colossians 2:3. I have these two little bookends. It's got owls on them, of course, because owls are wise, right? They got little owls and bookends. And it's Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that? Yeah? Okay. Good. Good answer. Then my wife asked me this the other day when I was telling her about the message. And she said, well, yeah, here's a good question I thought of once. And I was like, babe, this is a good question. She said, if you were given the opportunity to have an entire day with anyone from history and then have dinner with that person and pick their brain, would you choose Jesus? Now, again, don't say yes because you're sitting in church. Think it through. I know many people that are Christians that would not choose Jesus. They would choose, you know, Reagan, Lincoln, Washington, Chamberlain, Alexander the Great. I mean, they choose some massive figure from history to go pick their brain and learn from. See, if Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived, and therefore if he has the answers to this life here and now, hopefully you would pick Jesus. Hopefully you would want to sit with him, spend time with him, and pick his brain. See, here's what I think is one of the problems in the Christian faith, and I think the problem exists because I think it's evidential in our lack of following Jesus' words and commands. The reason we struggle with being happy and content is we view Jesus as Savior often in our everyday life. We say, yes, you're Savior, but we don't view him as Master, Teacher, and Lord. Put it to another way. Another way sounds like this. Jesus, I trust you to get me out of the torture chamber when I die and take me to the pleasure palace. But in terms of my everyday life, in terms of how I handle my finances, my family, my workplace, my coworkers, my neighbors, my parenting, I'm going to take care of that one. I can figure that one out. I'll use all the books, the medications, the social scientists, the psychologists, the academic professors of the world. I will use them to determine how I live life. But Jesus, you can take me to the pleasure palace one day. That's how most of us really think, if you really are honest about it. I know, because I was once there. And I see it as a pastor in people's lives that come to me as a chaplain and as a young adult pastor when they ask me questions and they're looking for answers. You don't often like the answers of what it means to be a real disciple. And not just Jesus punch my insurance card to get me out of the torture chamber when I die. So here's something that Jesus said once that should strike all of us. He said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" That's not a question about, do you trust me for salvation? That's a question about, why are you not living the way I said, go live? Okay, here's something that should strike all of us. In the New Testament, the word Christian is only found two times. Want to take a guess how many times disciple is found? 269 times the word disciple. Follower, student, apprentice. Right, disciple means you actually take on the master, you take him on, his guidance, his ways, his rules, his methods, and you become a follower. You become like him. You begin to do and live and act as he does. And I think that's where we really struggle, right? Critical thing for us to grasp. If Jesus is smart enough and powerful enough to die, be raised to life, live again, and thus save us from our sins eternally, is he not also powerful enough and smart enough to tell us how to live the best life now? I think so. The New Testament writers time and again show us in the Gospels that Jesus had the answers. People came from far and wide to follow Jesus. Go back and reread the Gospels. Make that your New Year's resolution. Just spend a couple of months rereading the Gospels and look at Jesus' life. Not just what he said, not just picking out doctrinal truths and things which are necessary and I firmly believe in, but look at what he did, how he lived. People gave up everything to follow this guy. Newsflash. People don't leave their homes, their businesses, and give up everything to follow a lunatic or an idiot. Right? Now, we've seen in our society, you know, cultic obsession, and people, a small group will follow. But for 3 years, Jesus walked this earth and literally changed the world. And yet, we struggle to say, okay, Jesus, you can be my master, teacher, and Lord. See, you know, and I'm building this up today because I really want to paint a picture for you. I don't want to, you know, start the new year. New Year's supposed to be joyous and festive and wonderful. But if you really want the joyous, festive, wonderful new year, you've got to answer some really serious questions about why you do life the way you do it. And about how you view Jesus. So here's an example of how Jesus impacted his world. In Mark 1:22. After he'd been teaching at the synagogue, it says that these are the people around. They said they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. For those of you who are not schooled, as Ron says sometimes, as seminerds, all right, a scribe, right, was some of the smartest people at the time. Highly educated. Highly, highly educated. One of the beauties of being a chaplain is you go through chaplain school, you go through chaplain school not just with your denomination or faith group. I went through chaplain school with people of all sorts of faiths and backgrounds. And I went through with a couple of rabbis, all right? In my Doctor of Ministry program right now, I have a rabbi in there. He is a Messianic Jew. He believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, but he is a rabbi. Let me tell you something. Rabbis are brilliant. I mean, these people are incredibly smart. And so to grasp what's going on here, right, you're talking about the smartest people of the time, the most elite of the religious elite, the most schooled people in culture, ethics, philosophy, religion. And yet the people said, whoa, this Jesus guy, he teaches as one with authority, not like the scribes, the quote, brilliant ones. In John 4:39, this Samaritan woman runs into Jesus at the well, and they have this conversation. And Jesus tells her everything about her life. She runs back to the village, to her family, and she goes, hey, you got to see this Jesus guy. He told me everything I ever did. How'd you like that encounter? Yeah, knock my socks off too. All right? Matthew 7, 28 and 29, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which even people who don't believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord say the Sermon on the Mount is one of the greatest talks or speeches or sermons ever given in human history about the best way to live life. All right, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had, there it is again, authority, not as the scribes. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and where? And on earth has been given to me. 1 Corinthians 1, 25, and I'm using the New Living Translation here. I like the way it phrases it. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. See, the picture you need to grasp, the vision you need to grasp is Jesus had answers. He had answers that no one else had. He has answers to this day that no one else has. And it's evident in how the world was changed. Death, resurrection, ascension, living, and then the world changing. That's someone you need to get behind. That's the master teacher. I found this an article about this letter. A third century man who was on his deathbed, he wrote a letter to his best friend as he was dying. It says, in his letter, he says, it's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am now one of them. Joy 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this life, to be the master of your soul. Don't you want that? I do. I know you do too. So this plan I'm about to embark for you, I'm about to show you, we're going to dive into some scripture here and look at practically, real world, tangible, as we say in the military, boots on the ground, how do I go about cultivating the life of a true disciple that will bring me joy and contentment in this life here and now, with the assurance and hope of my eternal salvation. Now, this is not an exhaustive list I'm going to show you that we're going to talk about here, all right? I'm going to talk about some of the spiritual disciplines, some of the practices that a disciple would do, just like if you're going to be a lawyer and you've got to go through law school and all the study and the reading and the time and the internships, all that you need to do to learn to be a lawyer, there are things we can do that will help cultivate in us a closer walk with Jesus, an intimate walk with him, to where we are following the master. We are his student, his pupil, his disciple. Now, you can find all kinds of books on spiritual disciplines. All right, a friend of mine, Adele Calhoun, she's got one. There's like 50-some in there. I'm like, Adele, good grief. It's a lot, but it's a good one. But then you pick up Chuck Swindoll's book, So You Want to Be Like Christ, there's 8. Right, so this is just a starting point, okay? Just a launch point for you. All right, so here we go. If you've got your Bibles with you or your electronic device, and if not, we're going to put it up on the screen. All right? I see this as kind of three major movements or three kind of phases, all right, that you need to work through. Number one is calling. All right? Calling. Right? No matter what the job is or the internship or the thing you want to achieve in life, you accept the calling. You've got to accept the job opportunity or enter the school of whatever for the profession you're looking at. Well, and as a disciple, as a believer, you accept the calling that Jesus is the master. So number one, you accept the calling. Number two, you conform. Now, we don't like that word often in society, right? We like to be individuals, but we all do it, right? Don't we? When your boss says, be at work at 8:30, you go, got it, 8:30 it is, right? This is the law for being a lawyer. These are the laws. You follow them. As an aviator, I watched it. These guys jumped in the cockpit every day, and I sat in the back and watched, and there's a system of checks and balances and wickets and these things you got to do. You conform to learn what it is you need to learn. So I know we don't like that word, but we live by it, right? And here it is. So we conform. We follow the master's way. To be like the master, we got to follow the master's way. And then the third movement is the commission. The commission. We accept the master's mission. When I became a commission officer in the Navy, right, I went through officer development school, I went through chaplain school. I did all the things. And then at the end, you know, they get this piece of paper. You stand there, you raise your hand, and they give you the oath of office for the commission as a naval officer. And it tells you you're going to go forth and follow the mission of the United States Navy and the President of the United States. Right? We're familiar with that. Okay? So, here's the three moves. So, if you got your Bibles, open with me. First movement, calling. Accept Jesus as the master. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is giving a calling out to people. He's talking to people. Now remember, in Jesus' day, the people of his day were burdened by a deep religious set of rules and regulations and to-dos. They were burdened down. They also were persecuted by the Roman occupation of their day. So these people lived in a time that was not conducive to the happy life. You following me? They had it rough. Their hearts, souls, bodies, just in general, their lifestyle was difficult, burdensome, and not very joyous. And Jesus offers this. He says to these people that he knows is burdened by religious rules and by persecution of the day, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This idea of the yoke there, if you've never grown up on a farm or seen pictures of this, right? When you put two horses together, two donkeys together, oxen, whatever it may be, they pull together to pull a heavy load. But the yoke around them allows them to pull easily together. And Jesus is giving this word picture to the people. He's saying, look, my ways are easy. Yoke up with me. We'll do it together. Together we will do this, and you'll find rest. You'll find peace. It's not hard. You just got to yoke up with me. You got to come along with me on the journey. That's his calling. In Isaiah 55, if you want to turn there, you can. In Isaiah 55, I'm just going to hit a few verses out of the whole of Isaiah 55. Verse 1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. God's laying out a picture here of a blessed life. He's saying, you don't have to have anything. You don't got to bring anything with you. I offer this. This is who I am. All right? And in verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I'm here. Just seek me. In verse 12, he says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. That whole section there, Isaiah 55, is a calling for the blessed life, or blessings that God is willing to give to those who call on him and trust in him. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, we've all heard this, right? Almost everyone's heard this. Even people who don't believe in Jesus have heard this quote from Jesus. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. In John 11, Jesus calls out and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me and never die. John 10, I am the door. Enter through me and be saved. And those who come and go through me will find pasture. These are all callings of Jesus. I mean, I could sit here all morning and give you a massive list of things Jesus said in calling people in. Just come to me. I have the answers. So that's your first thing there. You've got to catch the vision of who Jesus is and what he offers. Back to that question we posed earlier. You got to recognize that Jesus actually has the answers to all of life's questions, to all of life's problems. All of life's solutions are found in him. Accept the call. Number two, conform to the master's ways. If you got your Bible again, Mark 12. Hey, Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. All right, it says, this is where Jesus gives his greatest commandment. So if we needed to sum up all that Jesus said, so he's being questioned here. Some people say, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, well, I'll sum it up for you. All right, here it is. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In John 8, verse 31 through 38, I'm going to use the Message version here. Jesus turned to the Jews who were claiming they believed in him, and he said, if you stick with this, right, if you live out what I tell you, you are my disciples for sure. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? He's describing there actually doing what he says do. Follow my ways, do what I say, you will experience truth. It'll set you free. Dallas Willard has this famous quote about what it means to really be a follower of Jesus, to find contentment in life, to find flourishing and hope and peace in a life as a disciple. He says, when it comes to following Jesus, he says, you must arrange your days so that you are experiencing total contentment, total joy and confidence in your everyday life with God. That and that alone is what makes a soul healthy. So how do we do that? I know for most of my Christian life, early on, I knew this greatest commandment, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But honestly, I know many of you out there go, well, what does that look like? How do I do that? Besides the feeling that we drum up and we get of, yes, I love Jesus, I love the Lord, what are the things I do to cultivate this idea of loving the Lord with all my heart and my soul and my strength and my mind? So let's look at a few things. This is, like I said, not a complete list. It's just what I hope to give some of you as a kind of a launch point, a tip of the iceberg, you might say, to start this new year on some things you can practically do to cultivate a life as a disciple, to spend time loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So here we go. Number one, study and prayer. Study and prayer. Studying scripture and prayer. Find times to do it. Now, I say that, and then on the flip side of the coin, I say, don't make this a religious to-do list. Right? Don't make a religious to-do list. One of my seminary professors once said, the test of your discipleship is not how many times you go to church, not how much of the Bible you're reading, or how much time you spend in prayer, how quickly you read through the Bible in a year, any of that stuff. The test of real discipleship is how irritated are you? How easily do you get angered by others? How often are you annoyed at things around you? Interesting thought, isn't it? The test of your real discipleship is how irritated, angry, and annoyed do you get at the ones you love, the people you work with, and the world around you? He said, that's the test of your real discipleship, not a list of things you do. So keep that in mind as we go through these disciplines. I want you to know, yes, there are things you can do, You need to pick the things that fit you, pray about what works for you, but don't create a list of things to do, just boxes to check. That's exactly what Jesus came to speak against with the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, so prayer and study. When you're prayer and study, you're going to spend time in Scripture, spend time praying, and remember when you pray, it's not just the red phone like we see in movies, you know, to the command control center of the president or, you know, the damage control person at your company, you know, hey, this is my problem, this is what I need, I need your help, 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 help. Okay, thank you, Jesus, click. Not that kind of prayer. The kind of prayer that's, yes, asking God for your needs and your wants, but also sitting and listening. Sitting and, you know, Lord, show me where you're at work. Show me what's going on around me. Show me what I need to see that you're working in me. Remember, prayer is not a one-way street. It's not one-way communication. Along with studying Scripture, dive into good books. Yes, I'm encouraging that along with Scripture. Dive into great books from history's great theologians and scholars of the Christian faith and learn, expand your knowledge. Go through wrestling over things that you need to wrestle with. It will grow you in tremendous ways. Ask any of us that are pastors and teachers. It is very fruitful. So spend time studying prayer, all right? Next, silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. We struggle with this one in our society, don't we? This one's hard. We are a instant gratification, media saturated. I mean, we just feed on stuff, on noise. Find time to just sit quietly. I saw this a number of years ago. I don't even remember who originally came up with it. I've seen many pastors and authors talk about it. So it's not mine, just telling you that, all right? But it kind of works. And one of the things I do is find 5 to 10 minutes a day. And this is not what I mean by Scripture and prayer time. I mean find 5 to 10 minutes a day where you just sit in quiet. Turn your phone off, computer off, shut your door, whether it's go sit in your car, if your office is crazy or your workplace. Go somewhere and just sit for 5 to 10 minutes, quiet. Just let your mind settle. Get the noise out. Then, 30 to 45 minutes a week, find a day where for 30 to 45 minutes you do the same thing. Again, just getting quiet. And then find 4 to 6 hours a month and 1 to 2 days a year. I do this, all right, to just bring the needle down. The noise, the demands, the hustle and bustle of life. All right, so at the Brig, we have these speakers and announcements going all the time. So I have to walk out of the Brig and go sit in my car. A couple times a month, I'll go to a park nearby and I'll just sit on a bench or wherever just to get away from the noise. Just to quiet down and let God speak to me. Just to settle my heart and my mind. All right, the next one, simplicity and slowing. Simplicity and slowing. We need to arrange our priorities, our activities in life, and just simplify as a society. Now, we know this, don't we? But we struggle at doing it. We are so busy, so committed, so overextended. We need to simplify the stuff. Get rid of stuff. Is technology ruling you, or are you ruling technology? Slowing down. One of my philosophy professors said, if you want to find calm in your life, if you want to find better ways to be calm and non-irritated, to be more of a disciple, he said, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Now look at Jesus. If you go back, this is why I told you, a great New Year's resolution, if you have one, is just go back and read the Gospels over several times the next few months. Jesus often, in the chaos, would pull away. he would go and get quiet. He would tell the disciples, come on, let's go over here. Let's go pray. Let's go get away from the crowd. Now, if you remember, several of those occasions, the disciples are like, hey, let's go. There's a crowd here. We got ministry to do. We got stuff to do. This is important, good stuff to do. And Jesus would retreat. So remember when I said part of learning the master's ways is not just what he said, but looking at what else is going on. Look at what he did. Jesus took time away. Jesus left good things, ministry things, to go and spend time away. I think maybe we could do the same thing. I think it would benefit us. Intentionally practice the art of slowing down. Now, I like to be practical. I like to help people with some practical application. One of the things I do, this is going to be a shocker, I deliver, because I'm a hurried person. My wife will tell you that, right? This one speaks to my heart. I am in a hurry. I deliberately set my cruise control, not so I don't get tickets, but so I learn just, you know, when I get there, I get there. Boop. Sometimes I have to do that. I have to intentionally at times in conversations with people, when I have a mountain of things to do, just go, I am here right now with this person, intentionally slow down, just be here. Just be where I am. Again, these are things Jesus did. These are things that will help improve your ability to slow down and have your heart, mind, and soul open to what Jesus is doing in the world. If you're in a hurry, if you're constantly feeding technology, constantly on the go to all these events and practices and stuff in the world, do you think you have time to be settled, to hear what God's doing, to be in tune with the Master, to follow his ways? No, we don't. So we've got to take some practical steps. Next is worship and service. Worship and service. This is worship. This is corporate worship. I love coming to church each week. And I know you're, well, of course you do, Billy. You're a pastor and chaplain. Long before I was a pastor and chaplain, when God was really changing my life and showing me the difference between, okay, Jesus as Savior, get me out of the torture chamber, but Jesus as Lord and Master, I started to realize the energy, the contentment I got out of worshiping in corporate worship. And then a big mission of this church, one of the reasons I love this church, so side note, I've told Ron this before, right? But side note, when you're a pastor and you've gone through seminary training and you've worked in churches, you're really picky about churches you go to. Ask my wife. Because my wife said, when we knew we were moving to Virginia Beach, she's like, okay, you got to find a church. And I mean, I was like reading, okay, what's their statements of faith? What's their doctrines? Listen to some sermons, right? But one of the things that I love about this church is its worship, but its focus on life groups, of getting in life groups and small groups, diving into the truth of God's word, doing life together, learning together, growing together, supporting one another, encouraging one another, bearing each other's burdens, all the things that you do in any other course of study in the world. Ask any military member who's been through any intensive training program. You bond together real quick because that's your only way out. Any of you who've gone through college, what do? You go to study groups together. You meet after class. Those of you who go through an apprenticeship program to be carpenters or masonists or whatever it is, you learn from each other. You get together, you learn, you go, hey, I don't get this right here, this thing, I don't know what to do. And someone else goes, oh, here, I'll help you out. Life groups are kind of like your lifeblood. They will feed you, push you, spur you on, and grow you. Get in a life group, all right? And then tithing and service. In the last few weeks, there's been several little videos, and the pastors have talked about tithing. And I remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, Ron described how, I think it's less than 3%, I think you said something around that of Christians who actually give to church. And that burdens me. It's a wrestling with me because it points back to the point, part of the big view I'm giving in this sermon, that we view Jesus as Savior, but again, not as Lord, not as Master. And Scripture tells us time and again, give back to God because it's His to begin with, out of a cheerful heart, because it will bless you. And I will tell you that it does. I remember when Amy and I were in Chicago, and through a series of circumstances, I don't know if you know much about Chicago economy, but we went from making roughly $93,000 a year to about $36,000 in 1 month, just like that. And I remember we had to have discussions. I remember sitting and going, at the time, Noah was just, 2 years old? Kyle had just been born, right? Kyle was just a few months old. And you're sitting there going, diapers, food, electric bill, and tithing. I remember that. And I remember still giving to our church and still tithing, going, oh, you know, well, let's hopefully find some sales and stuff. And you know what? God always showed up. We always had the money we needed. We're here now, so it must have worked out. See, we really struggle, and please, I'm not talking about works righteousness here. So for those of you who are deep in the Christian faith, what I'm saying is we got to get better at practically doing what Jesus said do. You want blessings, you want contentment, you want joy, you want flourishing, you got to go do what the Master says do, just like you do in any other application in life. Last, under this section, humility and surrender, the loving your neighbor part. All those things I just described, those are practical ways you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we love my neighbor as myself? Philippians 2, 3, and 5 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Looking out for others more than ourselves. Now, here's what I find really interesting, and I am guilty of this, all right? Just admitting it. I teach my kids all the time. We're constantly, we have four kids, it's constant. Share. Let him sit there. That's not yours. It's okay if he shares. You can share the milk. There's two donuts. Like, you know what I'm talking about, parents? Don't pull the toy. It's okay if he has the toy first. You'll get it in 5 minutes. But he said, it's okay. He said, she said, let's work together. So we say something in our house. Sometimes we say, find a reason to get along. Find a reason to share. Find a reason to be happy with each other. Now, all of us in here will teach kids that, but then we get to our workplaces. Different story. We get to our spouses. An even bigger different story. Don't forget, your spouse is your neighbor. Your closest neighbor. Real close neighbor. In the bed next to you, neighbor. Right? So, how does this look? All right, well, practice the art of not having to have the last word. Try that one a couple times a week. Practice the art of not having to be right a couple times a week. Practice the art of not getting your way on an agenda, a project, or a major movement in your organization, ministry, workplace, or family. So we do a good job at saying, I love you, but then we have to have the right last word, we got to be right, and we want our way or the highway. At my wedding, my best man stood up, and I laughed real hard at this, and it has come to be so true. And he said, Billy, you know, ding, 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 Billy, you can be right or you can be happy, but you'll never be both. If you know Amy, it's true. All right? But Amy and I joke about that all the time with each other. There are times we get into those marital interactions, and one of us will go like, I don't have to be right here. It's just a different way of doing things. But practically, my friends, we got to get better at this. People will come to want to be a part of the Christian faith when they see we are loving to our neighbors the way Jesus called us to be. When we practice the art of not giving the last word, or having to be right, or getting our way. Loving our neighbor as ourself is not this mushy feeling, it's action. Love is an action, it's a verb, it's stuff you do. It's not a feeling. Yes, we get loving feelings. Yes, we get emotions, and those times are fabulous. But day in and day out, you got to do stuff. You've got to practice the way the master practiced. Lastly, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Turn there with me, please. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So we accept the call. We embark on this journey of discipleship. We learn, we grow, we study. And then like any good athlete, that's some of you know how Amy and I met. We met as college volleyball coaches, right? And I can't tell you how many times I've got an athlete who goes, well, I just don't feel this. I'm like, I know, I get it. Just do it. Just do this. And then after repetition and practice, they start to feel it and they start to do it. And then comes, after weeks and hours of practice, the big match. And then what do? Go out there. Time to play. Time to get out there and do what you've been training to do. The Great Commission is that for us. The Great Commission says in Matthew 28, Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice in there, it's an action to go do something. Go and make disciples. Again, reason I love this church. The mission of this church is to glorify God by, come on, those of you who know it, by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. That is our mission. That is the Great Commission. You accept the calling. You become the student, the disciple, the apprentice, the pupil of the Lord Jesus. You let him be master of your life. Then you go out and practice what you've learned, what you've been taught, what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, and you spur the world on to follow you. You go and make other disciples. Show others the master's way. People will catch the vision. People will begin to say, what's different about you? Because I want that. And you say, well, let me show you. Come on along with me. Because my master taught me, and now I'll teach you. I'll point you to the master. Let's go. That's how we change our lives. That's how we change the community and the world. That's how the gospel message goes forth. I want to end today with this thought. It's C.S. Lewis. All right? And if any of you ever read C.S. Lewis, he's a great gift from God to this world. C.S. Lewis said this, and I think it's important for this message. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. My friends, stop chasing happiness. Stop chasing the stuff of the world. Stop looking to everything outside of you, your circumstances, academia, politics, social sciences, psychology. Yes, they're good for all of that. Please don't hear me say that those don't have their place. I've used all of them. But when you look for life's most meaningful answers in those things and you sit around and wonder why your life is not going the way you think it should, you're looking in the wrong place too hard. You need to shift your view to Jesus as the master. As C.S. Lewis says, if there's nothing in this world that satisfies you, just connect the dots. You were not made for this world. Now, my challenge to you is you go out in the new year. Go have fun tonight. Enjoy New Year's with family and friends. Wake up tomorrow and say, what do I need to do? What does it look like for me to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and not just a common Christian? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to teach and preach. I pray, Lord, that hearts have been moved and changed. God, give us the courage to wake up each day anew and to seek you in all that we do, from interactions with our spouse, parenting our children, managing and stewarding the finances and responsibilities of our home, caring for the church, the community, and the world. God, we need a better vision of who Jesus is in our lives. Give it to us each day. God, wrap us with your loving comfort, with your encouragement, and with the energy and passion to go forth in this world and make more disciples. In your name I pray, amen.